When I was a child, my sister Ruth was really good at playing the piano. And if you were here on Christmas Day or watching, then you would have seen her playing for us. Ruth was really good at playing the piano, and she would sit at the piano and we would sing songs. She'd play and I'd sing as loud as I could to oversing the piano. I know where my children come from. If you have any doubt, do no longer. In September, we'd pull out the Teach Yourself How to Play, and the Christmas edition, of course, because like pumpkin spice, it's something that comes out in the fall. So you pull it out and we'd find our favorite songs. Now, when I was really little, Anna and Luke's age, I loved Away in a Manger. But the more I grew, the more my tastes developed into something a little bit more, Emmalayan, I like to call it. Ruth loved to sing Angels We Have Heard on High because she loved singing the Gloria. Now, I thought it was okay. I couldn't sing those high notes, and that was okay. And it was fine, whatever. So I sang it along while she played the piano for it. But the song that I really, 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 really liked was We Three Kings. And I love that song so much for the fourth verse. Myrrh is mine, a bitter perfume, breathes a life of gathering doom, gloom, sorrowing, sighing, bleeding, dying, sealed in a stone-cold tomb. I loved that when I was a kid. I guess you can also, I still love it. You can see that it's a little bit opposite from the glow. It's more somber and definitely a little bit more eerie, especially since We Three Kings is sung in a minor tone. Very different. Very different songs. Very different stories. Yet there is something similar between the two. And I think it's good if we look at these stories sometime, especially when we compare the two, because it brings us new insight into who we are. Of course, everything does, but it also brings us new insight into the kind of God that God is. So let's look at these stories again. We're going to first look at Luke 2, 8 to 20, and I'll read it for you. And if you want, you can imagine what it sounds like. Like, you can imagine the pictures in your mind. In that region, there were shepherds living in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. Then an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone all around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. For see, I am bringing you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. To you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a child wrapped in bands of cloth and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace among those whom he favors." When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has taken place, which the Lord has made known to us." So they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph, and they found the child lying in the manger. And when they saw this, they made known what they had been told about this child. And all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured all of these words and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had seen and heard, as it had been told to them. The second scripture is from Matthew 2, 1 to 12. A very different setting. In the time of King Herod, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem asking, "Where is this child who's been born the King of the Jews? For we observed his star at its rising and have come to pay him homage." When King Herod heard this, he was frightened, and all Jerusalem with him. And calling together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. They told him, "Well, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it has been written by the prophet Micah. And you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod secretly called for the wise men and learned from them the exact time when the star had appeared. Then he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word so that I may also go and pay homage." When they heard the king, they set out, and there, ahead of them, went the star that they had seen at its rising, until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw that the star had stopped, they were overwhelmed with joy. On entering the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they knelt down and paid him homage. Then, opening their treasure chests, they offered him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. And then, having been warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they left for their own country by another road. I love these two stories more than just for the songs that we sing of them, but because of the wonderful things that we learn from them. We learn about God and God's special call to all people. And we can begin to understand different methods and processes for faith development. But before I get into that, first let me explain what I am trying to do here and perhaps what I'm not doing here. I am not preaching about Epiphany, nor am I preaching the Christmas story, but rather about how God moves in us and through us differently, but just as brightly. And perhaps I can start by talking about an important thing that I learned when I always go back to this, grieving my mother's death, because it was an important thing for me. And maybe I've shared this before, but it's worth telling again and again, because I believe that this is a lesson that I need to hear again and again. And after all, the first one who ever hears a sermon is the preacher. So this time I'm preaching to myself, if you don't think it matters for you. I learned one fateful afternoon that not everyone has the same thoughts and feelings or the same intensity of thoughts and feelings as I do. Doesn't sound profound, but at the time it was amazing to realize that. And that's okay. It's okay that some people feel different intensity than I do. It's okay that people have different thoughts and feelings and styles of faith than I do. It's okay because we're different people and we are all created by God. And it is okay that the wise men and the shepherds came by different roads to greet the wonder of this child. The validity of their faith, their homage to Christ, is not measured by the type of action involved in their acquisition of that faith. So let's look first at the wise men. We read about the wise men, or magi as I'm going to call them from now on, as foreigners, scientists in the loosest sense of the word. Likely they were Zoroastrians from Persia, followers of the one good God, but not Jews. These magi were not one-offs. Likely for centuries, astrologers, professors, wise men, sages, oracles were reading the signs in the stars, predicting the coming of a king that would bring peace to the world. And I can only imagine how long they waited, debated, traveled to find this king that was foretold through prophecy and sign. And then the joy of recognizing that the sign was now. So this kind of prediction is not foolproof, and not a foolproof method of Messiah hunting. They obviously took many a wrong path, like going to visit Herod. Yet when they did arrive, they found the Christ and gave him gifts and left by a different route. They had come to offer him the prophesied gifts, gold for his kingship, frankincense for his divinity, myrrh for his humanity. And then they left for home, taking with them a hope and a joy for the future. I wonder what their little apprentices thought they would do now, since they've already found the star that they had been waiting for such a long time. Maybe they'd start looking for other things. Of course, the Magi were not Hebrews. They were out from outside of the house of Israel. They were definitely unclean and not at all welcome to worship at the temple. Likely, any who met them or spoke with them were considered unclean because of their interactions with them. And yet, even though they were outside of what was then known as the people of God, God still called out to them through dreams and visions and prophecy and sign, and they recognized these as messages from God. They were able to see and live into God's promises with expectations and joy already years before the fulfillment. The shepherds, unlike the Magi, were watching their sheep lambing in the field when suddenly the whole sky lit up and the angel of the Lord appeared before them and they were frightened. It's fairly obvious that they were frightened because, like the other times the angel of the Lord appeared, the angel always has to say, "Do not be afraid." And anytime you Google a biblically accurate angel on Google, you will find reason to be afraid because it's eyes and feathers and wheels and not at all this, I don't know, Rubenesque angel with glorious wings all in gold. It's very different than that. "Do not be afraid," the angel says. I would still be afraid. Getting over their astonishment, they were able to hear what the angel said. The shepherd heard the angel proclaim good news of great joy, and then a whole host, an army full of angels, stood there. If you're afraid of one, how many more does it take for you to suddenly be afraid? More than 100, couple of thousand, I'd say. And they're all singing, "Glory to God in the highest, on earth peace, goodwill to all people." And I'm kind of stunned because they'd leave and then the whole sky would be dark again. That's just, I'm sure the shepherds looked at each other and like, "Was it just me? Or did you just see that thing?" But they all saw it and they all ran to where Jesus was laid in the manger. They met Jesus. They praised him. And then they left, telling everyone they knew and met of what they had seen and experienced. Like the Magi, there are several things to note in this story. First, the shepherds were with their flock on a hillside at night. The flock was not alone in the sheep pen, but they were being closely watched. Commentaries abound with interpretation, but they all agree that the sheep were likely closely watched because they were lambing. Now, if timing matters to you, then you're probably not going to like the fact that lambing doesn't happen in the bleak midwinter, but rather in the spring. And then you see day-old lambs springing joyfully. I think that's where the name comes from. Springing joyfully in the fields near their mothers. Because they were in the middle of lambing, the shepherds were also considered unclean. They were unclean because of the birthing and the blood and the body fluids and all sorts of stuff that's involved with ewes giving birth. The ewe might have trouble and the shepherd needs to help. They would definitely need to be on the lookout for wild animals that were attracted to the smell of birthing ewes. And that would be an easy meal for a wild animal, a newborn meal. Now, I can only imagine that they would also be exhausted. They were probably working all day and all night. So exhausted from the constant vigilance of watching these sheep. They're not looking or feeling their best. And they're certainly not considered temple clean in their current state. And in the sudden excitement of the night, the unexpected busyness, preoccupied shepherds need a stark light, a startling announcement to leave their birthing ewes to the elements. It doesn't say they take them with them. And the wild animals, and likely their whole livelihood, they leave it all there on the hilltop and they go find this child. And I think that's pretty profound. Now, I don't know whether you noticed, but the two stories, those of the Magi and those of the shepherds, mirror the different ways that people come to Christ. We see these stories in Old Testament, well, they didn't come to Christ in Old Testament stories, but they came to know God in Old Testament stories as well as later on in New Testament stories. And we see these ways of faith development in our own stories too. So I want to share a few stories with you that kind of mirror the Magi and the shepherds. Simon Peter was a Galilean from Capernaum, a faithful follower of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, a true child of Israel. Like many of his brothers, he was nurtured in the faith through teachers in the synagogue and in the home. He had known about God and was looking forward to the coming Messiah like any good Jewish boy and man of that time. When he met Jesus, he continued to learn and was prodded and nurtured, and he went on many a wrong path, we know this, but he came to know God in a new way through the example of Christ. When he was called by the Messiah, he left his occupation, the support of his family, and gave up much of his life to follow Jesus. And yet he was unable to fully grasp the love and the grace of God until he heard and saw and was deeply moved and forgiven by the voice of the risen Lord. Jesus' conversation with Peter on that beach so long ago in the book of John encouraged and empowered him to go farther with his faith, past discussion over nets, over fish, past all that, to witness to the Jews, to help tend and feed and transform those who already had a foundational faith, and to offer the new church the grounding riches of discipleship, tradition, history, and ritual. Like the Magi who traveled long and far on a promise before reaching the Christ child, Peter's was a long, circuitous journey to faith transformation. He continued to experience transformational moments working in his life through visions, debates, experiences, and through witnessing with others. And we know one of these transformation stories happens in the book of Acts, where he has a vision of the net coming down, or the blanket coming down with all the unclean food, and he hears a voice saying, "Eat this." And then he is reminded that God loves all people. No one is unclean. So he has these transformational moments throughout his life with Christ. Like the Magi, Peter's was a long, circuitous journey. Like the shepherds who were instantly stunned by the call of the angel and left their field and sheep to find the Christ, we have Saul's conversion and radical witness to the Gentiles. Saul's conversion to Christianity was motivated by the challenging questions, the physically stunning, the blinding light of Jesus' presence, but also through his transformed insight into the grace and the forgiveness and the love of God in Jesus shown him through Ananias, one whom he would have persecuted. The light, the voice, the command, the blindness, the touch, the healing worked together to ultimately transform Saul's life, leading him to a conversion. Now, Saul was not at all welcome when he first appeared to the early Christians. But we read later in Acts and in his letters that Saul, or Paul, as I'm going to call him from now on, was called to witness to the Gentiles, to show, to teach, to exhort, and challenge those with no faith in God towards a transformed relationship to God and conversion from their former lifestyle and beliefs to the way of Christ. Now, unfortunately, life together in the burgeoning Christian community was not all peaches and cream, especially between Peter and Paul. Peter, a longtime follower of Christ, who had been through trials and tribulations and received grace after grace, was the leader of the church when Paul arrived on the scene in Jerusalem. And Paul, who formerly persecuted the Christians, was now suddenly preaching about Jesus, performing miracles, and expecting his opinion to be considered just as highly as the disciples who had been with Jesus at the beginning. A number of misunderstandings, confrontations, and accusations discolored and prevailed throughout their relationship. We read about these in Acts, in the book of Galatians, and in other epistles in the Bible to the churches. Many of their disagreements were based on the conflict between the tradition based on a long history of faith and a new way of thinking. And I can just hear Peter muttering under his breath, "Oh, who is this highfalutin preacher anyway? Did Jesus serve him food? Did he weep at Jesus' death? Did he look in the grave and find it empty? Did he receive the Holy Spirit at Pentecost?" And I can hear Paul muttering to himself, "Who does Peter think he is anyway? Was he hit over the head with the risen Jesus? Did he experience the amazing power that the gospel firsthand?" And yet, like the Magi and the shepherds, both were witness and gave joyful witness to God's miracle birthed through the presence of the risen Christ. Throughout the centuries of Christianity, arguments, debates, reformations, wars, even martyrs have resulted from the same disagreement. Which way to Christ is better? Which way has more worth? And yet the worldwide church today is filled and sustained by both wise men and women and shepherds, and sometimes a combination of the two. I can't help but reflect on the life stories that I have heard in my years of pastoring, both in a church and hospital as chaplain. Many people whom I have met and ministered are strong, very strong Christians who have grown up in the church, who have come to love Christ through continually seeking, discussing, worshiping, learning to trust, and occasionally catching glimpses of the mysterious God. These are the Magi, the wise men and wise women, as it were. These people tell of relying on God for their sense of hope and strength, and having an enduring faith that God will be with them even during the times of trial. Their acceptance of the call to relationship with Jesus Christ is not gained just by being born into a Christian family or growing up in the church. Instead, it is a personal and voluntary decision. Likewise, I've met those whose lives and habits have been radically affected, altered, and inspired by experiencing the risen Christ with their whole being, like being struck by lightning. Like the shepherds, the choice to follow was not a choice, but a compulsion that had completely changed their path. My own story, and perhaps yours as well, is perhaps a mixture of the two. I consider myself a wise woman, yet I have a deep and meaningful, sometimes awesome insights and visions that have changed the direction of my path toward developing my own personal faith. I recall, especially after a prayer meeting in my teens, having a vision of a wall crumbling down. I was so filled with joy that I couldn't stop laughing, and everybody was looking at me strange, but at that time I didn't care because I saw this and felt this wall crumbling down. That incident became an important turning point in my faith. It didn't determine the course of my faith. It was instead a place of defining transformation. The stone wall of shame and unworthiness was broken. In its place was a turning and a pulling and a path that led before me. Hope was the crushed stone and grace was the level packed earth beneath my feet. My heart in that moment glimpsed the wonder of God's love, and I am forever changed. Our calling and our transformation and conversions to faith can take many forms, from exquisite insights in everyday life to powerful experiences that change the course of our whole being. We in our churches are not unlike the relationship between Peter and Paul. Our stories and our beliefs about transformation and conversion can easily overpower the important fact that God calls us all. We get caught up in thinking about and debating about the nitpicky things and forget that God called the Magi and the shepherds both, and that God called the lifelong disciple and the suddenly enlightened former persecutor both, and that God called the obvious sinner and the closeted sinner both, and that God called these unclean, as it were, people who would not be considered worthy of entering the temple, and God called them first. I love that. The church is, according to the Mennonite Confession of Faith, the assembly of those who voluntarily commit themselves to follow Christ in life, to be accountable to one another and to God, while recognizing that the church is imperfect and is thus in constant need of repentance. The church where we are here today and the global church is called to live and to be the presence of the kingdom of God in the world. How can we best minister to the world when we expend so much energy disagreeing about the worth of our neighbor's faith? It is what we do with our faith that will determine the course of our relationship with each other and with our community and with God. We easily forget that our story, like that of the wise men and the shepherds, is contingent on what we do after we have met the Christ. As a church, then, we are left with several options on how to handle our differences. One, we can split. It's the easy way. I don't agree with you. You don't agree with me. Meh. Let's just refuse to get along. We can talk trash about each other because our side is the best. We can find a church that will cater to our style and stay there. And as soon as we disagree with them, we can find another one, and that's fine. We can do that. Two, we can decide to ignore our differences. They don't matter in the long run. We can walk away from conflicting ideas and opinions because good Christians always get along. But eventually the church will die out because people don't actually feel welcomed or accepted. No true healing and transformation can occur in a community because we don't hold each other accountable. We're shallow and refuse to delve into the chaotic deeps. We could do that. Or the third way. We can acknowledge our differences when they arise, remembering that our way to the love of Jesus is just as valid as others. And with this new awareness, discuss and learn and grow and mature, collaborate, argue and disagree, and by doing so, get to know each other as God's kingdom here. And we learn that God's kingdom is deeper and more insightful and more deliciously wonderful than we'd ever known. Our faith broadens and our hearts become more welcoming as we learn from each other about a God who reaches out and loves all people personally and together. Like the Magi and the shepherds, we will hear the call, we will see the signs, we will go and seek out and learn and discover and gift and praise and adore the risen Christ. And like the Magi and the shepherds, or like Peter and Paul, our growth and transformation after we hear the call to follow unites us as seekers and proclaimers of the risen Christ. For there is a wideness in God's mercy, like the wideness of the sea. And God is calling to all people different songs of liberty. Let's pray. God, wow. You come and meet us in so many ways, and so many of us are just a mixture of all sorts of ways. And we welcome you today in our midst. Make a tent in the living room of our hearts. Help us to trip over you. Help us to find that you are always in the way. And then help us to move where you wish us to move, to walk as you wish us to walk, to love as you wish us to love. Thank you for the testimony of your people from long ago and from now. May we hear each other with the knowledge and the grace that you have called each of us. Forgive us when we judge each other for looking at each other the wrong way, or for thinking that we're above or below the worth of another. Teach us grace and hope and love and joy and peace. Through your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's sing together number 267. What child is this?